guilty. What do you think of when you hear that word? If you're like most Americans, you think of a feeling that you sometimes have. Some of us more than others. A feeling that is sometimes justified, often not. I feel guilty I didn't get there in time. I feel guilty I didn't speak up more for you at that meeting. I feel guilty about that green donut from Krispy Kreme I ate yesterday. In most of our speaking, the word guilt is coupled with the word feelings, and it's a statement expressing how we feel about ourselves for something that we've done. Often it's said with a smile, and it's a humorous expression of our regret at failing to meet a personal goal in dieting or at work or at the gym. And even speaking about it like that, ironically using this morally heavy term about ourselves in someone else's hearing as we report our transgression helps us to use our self-mocking as a kind of penance, even an atoning, as our friend smiles with us about our oversight or our slip-up that we are feeling so guilty about. And so we receive a kind of absolution through a chuckle or a laugh or a smile. At most, this kind of guilt feeling is the equivalent of a headache in our conscience that we want to address directly by taking the aspirin of reassurance from a friend that there's nothing more that we could have done, or it's not that bad, or what we did really makes sense. I mean, who wouldn't do what you did? This kind of guilt is something inside of us. It is a personal hiccup. It's an obstacle to be overcome. It's a flaw to be fixed. Guilty has another older, more objective meaning, however, than this personal, subjective, playful use trades on. And this more serious use survives in common language, especially around the pleas and pronouncements of our legal courts. So the apparent shooter in Florida enters a plea of not guilty. We'll see if the trial sustains the plea. The judge and jury pronounced the serial abuser in Michigan guilty. These uses of the word are not about the feelings of a person who has done something illegal. They are rather the conclusion that prosecutors and defendants argue about and that juries and judges settled. They are intended to be pronouncements of fact, at least as much as our imperfect systems of justice can get at. This is a heavier use of the word guilt than people often think of today. But behind these both, the feelings people rightly or wrongly have and the decision of human courts, there is another and altogether more awesome use of the word guilty, in which neither our self-justifying feelings nor an imperfect human court's temporary penalties are in view. Consider God. God is the one and only all-good, all-knowing, invisible companion to us. Consider that God observes us and comes to conclusions about our episodes of wrongdoings, no matter our claims, excuses, self-justifications. Consider the weight, the heaviness even, of the idea that we can err and that all of our missteps are noticed by him. Consider further that these missteps do not fundamentally arise from the innocent error of ignorance, but that they are part rather of a grand and self-conscious abuse in our life of our all-good creator and judge, God himself. Not that we have God in mind in all of our sins, but that we too often try rather to not think of him at all. Sin is not finally created by our intentions, but by our actions, our desires, our thoughts, in which we think of ourselves as having a higher or more important end and purpose than bearing God's own image, than glorifying him, than speaking and showing the truth about him to his creation. Friends, let's just pause there and consider the nature of sin. Each one of us, Christian or non-Christian, was made specifically to show to the creation what God is like. That's what it means that we bear his image. That's the most important thing about us, all of us. And yet all of us have decided to use ourselves for other lower ends and purposes that are contrary to that. Not only that are not that, but that are contrary to that. And so we sin. This is the sin that brings real guilt. And this is the thundering conclusion Paul brings home in one long rolling sentence, usually best translated in English into two sentences, as our translation has done here, in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Here, Paul reaches the depth of the argument that he has been assembling since back in chapter 1, verse 18, about human sin, the human sin of every individual, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, and the dire fate that leaves us in before a God who is completely and only good through and through. And particularly if you're not the kind of person who's in church often, listen carefully to this. Years and years ago, when I was an undergraduate at the InterVarsity chapter of Duke University, I would always make sure that every semester, the first talk we had was on human sinfulness, because I thought, even back in the 70s and 80s, this is something people don't understand anymore. They don't get this. It is the missing puzzle piece to understand the world as it is and our own lives, human sinfulness. So if you want to know what contribution Christianity could make to your worldview to help you better put together the life that you've lived last week and that you're going to live this week, listen very carefully to these two verses. You'll find our passage on page 941 in the Bibles provided. The argument had begun up in chapter 1, verse 18. And again, if you're not used to looking at a Bible, the chapter numbers are the large number, the verse numbers are the small numbers. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And Paul goes on then in chapter 1 and the rest of it to catalog sins that were more typically associated with the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, by verse 9, Paul could say, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." Paul overturns the simple objection to Gentiles' accountability that they don't have the scriptures. Look there in chapter 2, verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law," that is, they don't have it, the Gentiles, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." And then starting in the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 17, Paul turns to his own people, the Jews, who had wrongly trusted in the simple fact that they had the law. The scriptures had been given to them, and they seemed to think that the mere possession of them would save them. Kind of like you holding on to that Bible your grandmother gave you. Though you've not read it in decades, you don't really think it's true. You do think if there is a God, somehow in heaven he smiles when he sees that Bible sitting on your shelf. Well, friends, that's what Paul and his fellow countrymen thought. But Paul ferociously argues, really from chapter 2, verse 17, on down into our passage, that that is not true. For example, look in chapter 3, verse 9. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then verses 10 to 18 in chapter 3, Paul pulled together quotation after quotation from the scriptures denouncing anyone's claim to righteousness. And that brings us to our verses for this morning. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, our question this morning is very simple. What does the law teach us? What does the law teach us? I pray that the simple answers we find here will be convincing to you, and that as God exposes your sin, he will also give you an accompanying faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. First, we see here in verse 19, everybody's guilty. Verse 19, everybody's guilty. Look at verse 19 again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, by the law here, Paul doesn't simply mean the ceremonial law that God revealed to Moses about foods and sacrifices. He means the whole moral teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Very much like what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 14:21, when he says, in the law it is written, and then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 28. He calls it the law. That's how he can refer to the entire Old Testament, the entire scriptures. The scriptures, the law of God, is God's revelation of himself, his character, his will for his people. So when Paul says here, those who are under the law, as he puts it here, he's referring to the Jews, those who've been given God's scriptures. They've received the books of Moses and David and Isaiah and the rest of the prophets. Mouths often seemed to be stopped in the Bible when people really meet God. When Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, we read John's own testimony, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Paul is invoking in our mind's eye the meeting that everyone will have with God in the future. And here in verse 19, we find Paul's summary and conclusion from his argument so far in Romans, and especially from this list of Old Testament citations he's given there in verses 9 to 18 that we considered in our last study from Romans 3. He has exalted God and left all of us, Jews and Gentiles, utterly without hope before God. Remember again up in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said of the Gentiles, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And then in verse chapter 2, verse 17, he turned to the Jews. That's what he's been dealing with ever since that point. He's been dealing with that. And here in the first half of verse 19, he completes his argument about the sinfulness of the Jews. So chapter 3, he's been showing the Jews who have the law are under its condemnation. So, friend, if you have been looking for an inclusive statement in the Bible, you have one here this morning. The Jews had an advantage in hearing God's word and in having it, but that turns into a disadvantage if they didn't do what they heard, if they didn't obey it, which they didn't. So, in this future meeting in human history that Paul is envisioning here, every mouth is stopped. That means we are prohibited from speaking in our own defense. We will be left speechless by the truth of God's verdict. By the first half of verse 19 here, Paul has finished lining up the Jews with the condemned Gentiles from chapters 1 and 2. And all together, Jews and Gentiles are seen as being silenced utterly and completely without defense or excuse for our sins before God. And God will have the last word. You see how this argument works. Up in 2:12, Paul said of the Gentiles, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And now since then on down into chapter 3, Paul has been showing that the Jews who have the law are under its condemnation. And so here in our verse, we find that merely having heard God's law does not excuse us. Rather, it adds us to the ranks of those who are without excuse. Each one individually. You see the way Paul expresses it here. Each one individually, every mouth, and all together collectively, the whole world, are guilty before God. He is not leaving a loophole. My friend, if you're not a Christian, I wonder what you make of this word here in verse 19, this word accountable. To whom or what do you see yourself as being accountable? Is it yourself? Is that the highest and most penetrating judge you think you will ever face? Do you think that you are rightly included in this every mouth, in this whole world, as being sinful and guilty, someone who breaks God's law? Do you find yourself trembling at the thought of a good God's good law speaking only condemnation to you? Do you see how utterly unimportant the typical sentiments about you've got to forgive yourself, just how unimportant they are in light of the salvation that you need from God's right condemnation of you? Have you ever been talking to someone you think is beginning to get a little judgy with you, and you think, hey, you say, only God can judge me? Ultimately, you're right, and ultimately, he will. I think of that story that Jesus told in Luke 18 to those who were confident of their own righteousness. Do you remember it? Luke 18 begins in verse 9. He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It's funny how those two things tend to go together. When you're confident of your own righteousness, you do tend to look down on others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Or then the story right after this in Luke 18, the story of the rich young ruler. You know that story? This man comes to Christ, and he comes up to Jesus, and he's confident of his righteous keeping of God's law. And yet after speaking with Jesus, his boasting was silenced. And he left, it says, sad, because he had begun to see how he loved his things more than he loved God. These verses in Romans 3 are meant to be a wrecking ball to your religious self-reliance, to your own sense of goodness, to your own sense of being okay when God evaluates your life on the last day. What so many people fail to take account of today is God's complete holiness. This is the missing piece in many people's understanding of the world. It's the obverse side of our sin, and it's God's holiness. It's who and what he is like morally. He is entirely good. There's nothing wrong with him. He has never treated anyone other than perfectly. And that includes you. It's true in our families. The person that you love most, your parent, your child, is not by your love morally transformed before God. God is the one who is ultimately offended by our sins. And God is the judge who will weigh the evidence and pronounce the final verdict. God is the one whose opinion we need to be concerned about. Consider all that God has committed to your care and your stewardship. You have been given so, so much. You've been given your life. The very gender you have is a gift from God, a stewardship committed to you, for you to return to Him in fruitfulness. Every opportunity He gives you, every relationship, every talent or gift, it's all committed to you by His hand. It's His goodness to us. It's typical of Him. And yet, we have all done so badly that on the last day, we read here that our mouth will then be stopped. Imagine the silence enforced upon the condemned when the court has issued its verdict. It is time for the defense to end. Enough already. Brothers and sisters, consider how God is glorified by holding the whole world accountable to Him. As I said a few moments ago, we've been made specifically to display His image, to bear the truth about Him to all of His creation. What a wonderful and glorious privilege. Do you sense ways in which you've done that? And do you sense the pleasure that there is, the divine pleasure there is in that? We want to love each other as He has loved us. We want to treat each other well, with truth and justice and mercy and love as He's treated us. And yet, friends, even though that's our desire, what we have done so often, we have misrepresented Him. We have made it seem by the way we've acted and by what we say that God isn't like He says He is in His Word. And so there's a conflict. Our sin has created dissonance in the world between what is the truth about God and what people experience of God from us. And God will not let that dissonance go on forever unanswered. God will finally draw a line under it all. The God that we are here to worship is a God of justice and righteousness, and He will be seen to be such regardless of how we have misrepresented Him to others. In our defensiveness, we tend to imagine sin a small matter. But friends, it's not. It's not as small as we tend to make it out to be. God cares so much, in fact, about our sin that we read here that He will make the whole world accountable to Himself. Now, to be accountable in this sense is to be subject to being prosecuted for infractions of the law and being liable to being found guilty. So Paul here is saying that everyone stands justly condemned before God in this truly Supreme Court. The one down the street is only the merest, dimmest image of the true Supreme Court. The Supreme Court down the street has declared all kinds of things that are heinous to God, from slavery to abortion, as good and okay at various points in its history. So friends, this Supreme Court is, thank God, whenever it gets something right, but we do not look to the Supreme Court ultimately for our moral guidance. We look for our moral guidance ultimately to God's revelation of Himself in His Word. This is what we're informed of. This is how we're seeing what the real Supreme Court will be like, the laws it will use on that final day. This is the verdict that we finally care about. So try to grasp how much this scene cuts against our natures. Every mouth will be stopped. Why will that be? Because, friends, all of us naturally speak up excuses. If somebody sees you do something wrong and they say something to you about it, how rarely is your first instinct to say, oh, that's a good point. Thanks for that. I'm going to try to do that differently next time. Probably all of us here have a few times that we could put on the screen that are like that, and we remember them because they're so rare. What is natural to all of us in our fallenness is to be defensive of even that objectively we ourselves, whether or not we're Christians, we'd say, yeah, that's wrong. We're all like that. Non-Christians, Christians, all of us, we're just like that. But friends, what we see here is that will not be the final reality. Every mouth will be stopped. We even manage, I think, our own mental image of God, turning up the treble of His love, turning down the bass of His holiness. Are you aware of how much we may quietly, consistently try to ignore God? This letter to the Romans echoes and presses home that ancient divine evaluation that we read of in Genesis chapter 6. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This typical nature of sin is one of the reasons here in this church we try to love God and one another by soliciting each other's help in knowing each other and knowing the truth about ourselves. So it is true that in order to be a member of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church, in fact, you do have to sin. This church does not exist for people who do not sin. We have nothing for you if you do not sin. We are only here for sinners. But we are only here for a subset of sinners, those sinners who are repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. And so when we get the gumption up to confess our sin to one of our brothers or sisters, what we find here is typically that's received with great love and mercy and tenderness because they themselves know they're a sinner too. And we work together to try to help each other. We pray for each other. Brothers and sisters, don't think that you're above all of this. Do listen to those who correct you. You realize that they are loving you. We gather here not to exalt our moral goodness. We gather here to exalt God. And we pray that God will humble us. Pray that our congregation will be marked by an accurate humility about ourselves before this great holy God whom we exalt. You see how we can be said to be under sin up in verse 9 when he says, "For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." That's what we're having described here in verses 19 and 20. What it means that we are under sin. The day in which you and I could end up forever on the real wrong side of history is the day that's being envisioned here in verses 19 and 20. And that will be made clear when on the coming day your mouth is stopped and God's truth about each one of us is heard. And on that day, we will all need another to speak up for us because we will not be able to speak up with any honesty in our own defense. And so when the righteous judgment of God begins to come toward us, our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I have died for this one. She is mine. I have gotten him. You gave him to me. You elected her. I have regenerated them by my Holy Spirit. They are trusting in me and my righteousness." They come into your presence not on the basis of their own goodness. They come into your presence on the basis of my goodness. And I have died specifically to obtain the right of their acceptance before God. That is our hope. Friend, if you are here and you're not a Christian, today repent of your sins and trust in Christ. If you don't understand what that would mean in your life, you are here on one of the best days you could ever be here because we have 150 pastors visiting from around the world. So just turn to the person next to you and say, "I'm beginning to wonder if I believe some of these things. Do you have just 5 minutes before you go to your lunch that I can talk to you?" And maybe they can begin to help you understand some of this. And contact the staff here at the church. We're happy to get together with you more longer term. We'll be standing at the doors on the way out if there's anything we can do to help. Friends, this is the message that we give ourselves to spreading by our praying here at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, by our money that we give, by our travels, by our moving, by our learning, by our strategizing to try to share the gospel with those that we love, with those that we've never met, even all around the world. If you want to see this church grow in our pursuit of God's glory through supporting missionary work throughout the world, we need to clearly understand and embrace the truth of this very verse. Everybody's guilty. You cut at the truth of this verse, and you'll cut missionary work completely. Friends, that's why Protestant denominations that in the 19th century were spending their lives and their money to reach the world, telling them about Jesus Christ, in the 20th century stopped doing that because they stopped thinking people really are guilty. They stopped believing Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The truth is, everybody's guilty. We should move on. The second part of this sentence is in verse 20. And what we basically see here is that the law teaches us that nobody's good works will ever be good enough. Nobody's good works will ever be good enough. Verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." When he says the works of the law there, he means more than simply the ceremonial obediences that have to do with the temple and food sacrifices and things like that. Now, what he specifically means is just the whole moral teaching of the Old Testament and the good works that come out of those moral demands. They're the kind of things that an upstanding Gentile might do, he said from up in chapter 2, things that they would know from their own conscience. It's good works. It's good deeds. Our response to everything we know about God and his image. And what we see here is that the law of God doesn't actually create those kinds of works. We are instructed about them. You can read and see what God says about them, but reading the law of God in and of itself won't create those works in you. Without the life-giving work of God's Spirit, coming to know the truth about God and his will just seems to stir up a kind of antagonism in us. Just seems to exacerbate our sins. The very gift that the Jews may have thought would save them, as they hear Paul's argument here, they are shocked to find out may in fact damn them. It's adding to their accountability. What they thought was a pardon was in fact a subpoena. The law is a flashlight for us in our moral darkness to see the pit that we're in. It's not a ladder by which we can climb out of it. What we learn here in verse 20 is that our obediences are not sufficient remedies for our disobediences. We can't obey our way out of the penalty we deserve. Our obediences don't cause any of our past disobediences to vanish. They won't cause any of us to be declared right by God. You see, God's law was never meant to fix our sin. It merely exposes it. You see what Paul is saying here? Yes, it's true that God will save us through knowledge, but knowledge alone will never save us. As I was reflecting on this, brothers and sisters, I wonder for you, if you're a Christian, what this says to you about your own evangelism, about how you're doing sharing the gospel with other people. What do you say to people when you tell them about Jesus Christ? Do you ask your non-Christian friends if they would like more peace or purpose or satisfaction in their lives and then present Christianity as a way to achieve their own ends? Isn't the truth we see here more that God is telling us that we have sinned against him and that things between us and God are not by nature okay and that they will not be fine if left to themselves? That because God is good, he is at odds with us and that he is committed to punishing us forever as long as we will continue to fight against him. It's very interesting when you look at visions of the final judgment, like in Revelation chapter 18. Those being judged don't accept it. They're not happy about it. They don't worship God for it. They don't concede you're right. Their mouths are silenced in the sense that Paul means it here. But they are weeping and they are wailing. They are regretting and resenting the judgment of God because they do not see it as right and their rebellion continues. Though to no purpose. Brothers and sisters, we must tell people the truth that God is not okay with them and that as a result, they need to be rescued from God. My friend, if you think that you could justify yourself before a completely good God, then you're showing that you don't understand the truth about you and your own heart and that you don't understand the truth about God and how good he really is. Do you see how everyone is rightly under God's condemnation? Do you see how God is completely just and faithful in all of this? Paul couldn't be more clear than we see here in verse 20. No human being will be justified in his sight. You know, pair that with back in chapter 2. I've read chapter 2 to people before, and I'll say, you know, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, everybody's in trouble. And then verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And I've had people I've been talking to before when I read that say, oh, so okay, so the person on the desert island who's never heard, so long as they do what's okay, they're going to be okay, according to what it says. Well, let's go on to chapter 3, verse 20. And in our passage here, what we see is, for by the works of the law, no, and the word in the Greek is just sarx, it's flesh. No human being, no sarx, no person will be justified in his sight. None. Not 14. Not 7. None. None will be justified in his sight. This is the law court image language that's being used here of God's final verdict of all of humanity. My non-Christian friend, please hear me in this. There is no chance that you will have any basis for boasting on that day that you appear before God. There is none. There is none. Oh, if you're thinking you can, please reevaluate. Please think some more. By nature, all of us here are equally rightly condemned by the perfect God who made us. Take some time this afternoon to read Job. Read the end of Job. See what happens when even that comparatively righteous man appears before God. Who of us can here stand under our own power before God? I love Lloyd-Jones' question to those listening to him when he was preaching in this passage. He said, "Have you stopped speaking? Have you been silenced in the presence of God? Have you given up self-justification? Have you given up arguing against this verdict of the great apostle? Or are you saying, but surely after all I have done, the good and that, I'm not as bad as that? And if you're saying that, you've missed the scripture. Because the effect of this scripture is to silence, to stop every mouth. If you're still wanting to say yes, but you've not understood the scripture, the effect of an understanding of these scriptures is to silence us. We've just got to say it is true. I have nothing to say. I give up. I give in." He's right, isn't he? I mean, our natural tendency is to try to create a righteousness of our own that comes from obeying the law. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. These texts are not meant for us to live in, but rather for us to go through to Jesus Christ. He is the one who can make us well. He died our death. He suffered God's wrath against us for our sins, as we've already sung about this morning. We are to trust in him, to turn and trust him for God's sure provision for us for our sins. Oh, for every human being who hears this bad news, may they also come to know this good news about Jesus Christ. But friends, you must go through this door of hearing this bad news. Put down your temptation to judge God. How many people in this world, how many opinion writers and papers think that they can sit in judgment on God? And friends, they can appear to for a time. But it will be shown ultimately who is the judge. And it won't be you. It will be God. When God brought his people out of Egypt, as they prepared to cross into the promised land, he lined them up on a mountain, and they recited part of God's laws to each other. And at the end of it all, we read in Deuteronomy 27, their final words, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen." So in Galatians 3, Paul had written, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Oh, friend, don't let that be you. You are not able to do all that is written, all that is good and right. I know that we prefer to think that we don't need to be justified. We don't like that word justified. We think the only one I need to justify myself, really justify myself before, ultimately is myself. And if I'm good with me, then nobody else really matters. That's a false opinion on just about every level imaginable. And it will be shown to be false, seriously false, one day. We may prefer to get 4 months of paid vacation every year, but that doesn't mean we get it. We may prefer to think that we are the only one who judges ourselves, but guess what? We didn't give ourselves lives, and we're not going to be the one to ultimately determine what happens to us. Friends, God's law reveals the truth about us. And that our most important brokenness comes not from our immediate parents, from some way they mistreated us, but from Adam. And those most important brokennesses have been ratified by us in our own actions and desires. That's why the psalmist could write down in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Or David in the psalm Paul may be alluding to here, Psalm 142 or 143, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Paul had written something like this earlier to the Galatians in Galatians 2. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So friends, do not be confused at this point. Religion in and of itself will not save. God's law has no power to produce the goodness it calls for. It was never meant to do that. I think of Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It teaches. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're seeing how helpful it might be for you to consider more of what the Bible says about sin and its seriousness, about God and His holiness. So, for example, I've got three copies of R.C. Sproul's book, Holiness of God, right here, that I will give to any three of you who tell me you will read this in the next couple of months, to think more of the holiness of God. Superb study in God's holiness. I'm aiming this particularly not at weekenders, though I love you guys. I'm aiming this at the members of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church or anybody just visiting the church other than weekenders. So if you would like to read this holiness of God, Jason, can you take one back there? And think more about God's holiness. This is for you. Okay, over here. Thank you, Deepak. You can take two, and there's one right there. Great. So read those. Think more about what the Scriptures teach about God. That'd be a great thing for you to decide to make a special study of this spring. If nothing else, I hope that you will see clearly in all this that you should run from any teaching you encounter in the future that encourages you to base your relationship with God on your own good works, on your own righteousness. Run from any such teaching. It's a lie your heart wants to believe, and it's a lie that will undo you eternally. Your righteousness before God will prove about as useful as a Kleenex on the sun. It will not do well in encountering real holiness and real righteousness. We follow Jesus, who taught us to pray, forgive us our debts and forgive us our sins. He called people evil. It's because Jesus knew how pervasive sin is and how utterly evil sin is. We diminish it. We say it's simply a private matter. But friends, sin is never merely a private matter. By its very nature, it is against God. It is not passive and neutral. Every sin is aimed at God. And God's law alone was never meant to empower us to defeat it. Now, once we're born again, the word is a great weapon we can wield against sin. But by itself, merely in our own nature, it simply tells us about sin. Part of what we do here together in this church is we try to help each other hear God's word, searching and exposing our sin to ourselves in sermons like this, or as we counsel each other and talk to each other, as we hear someone lead us in a prayer of confession in the service, as we share good books and otherwise. We know that we've come together to worship God, who knows all, as Paul says here, in His sight. So are you seeing more of the truth about our sin? Sin is the great equalizer before God of the Parkland shooter and Mahatma Gandhi, of Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham and Adolf Hitler and Kim Jong-un and Idi Amin. We see that there are relative differences between those, and those relative differences are of great significance in our world. But the ultimate differences are eternally insignificant. I'm going to repeat that, and I hope it's offensive to some of you. The ultimate differences between those people are eternally insignificant. We all stand in need before a holy God. As the law exposes our sin, we begin to see the outlines of God's own righteousness. As the law exposes our own sin and what we don't have, we begin to understand more of what Christ does have. The silhouette of our sin begins to show that it was really a silhouette showing us who Jesus is. We don't worship God, He perfectly worshiped God. We don't trust God, He perfectly trusted God. We don't love God, He perfectly trusted God. We keep things for ourselves, He gave His very life away. Do you see how even in our sins, God is sovereignly working to draw a sketch of His Son that we can see? We learn here, as we see, that nobody's good works will ever be good enough. So what does the law teach us? That everybody is guilty and that nobody's good works will ever be good enough. Well, I say nobody's. Jesus lived and died a perfect life, a life without sin. He never needed God's grace. Instead, He showed it to others and acquired it for us. I say we're not saved by works. But when I said that last night, William, where are you from Greensboro? William, anyway, wherever you are. Yeah, okay. William was listening to me go over this last night. I said, you know, we're not saved by works. And William helpfully sucked in, well, we are saved by works, Mark. It's just not our own works. Amen, William. You know, we are saved by the works of Jesus Christ. As He purchases our salvation, justly paying the price in His own blood. That's the amazing news that Paul's gotten us ready to hear more about next week. So if you feel you've been kind of under the water this morning, you have been. That's verses 19 and 20. Verse 21, Lord willing, Easter, as it were, comes not for us on April 1st, it comes next week, you know, when we hear about what God has done for us in Christ. That's the amazing news that we have coming. And we're about to hear it in these testimonies of those friends who are about to be baptized. Friends, the Father gave His Son for us. The truest love that ever was shown by God for us. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we all tend to try to justify ourselves before You. And we see here in Your word that that will not work. Will You please, in Your grace and mercy, pour out Your Holy Spirit and convince each one of us to abandon the falling structure of our own righteousness and to flee for everlasting safety in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Teach each one of us how we can do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.